even as you're getting down the steps there, what we want to make sure to pray for you in your next season of life, evidently, which involves a move and heading off to Nashville. We're grateful as well that we had your testimony even standing beside that, because well, you were in a valley, I guess, even dealing with the physical injury and all the rest. So, well, there you go. All right, let's go to God. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, we're just thankful. Thankful that you've given us everything in Christ, including each other, brothers and sisters, people who encourage us, who remind us of your grace and your goodness. Lord, even how you go before us and prepare a Lord's Day like this to give us strength and encouragement along the path of life. I was even thinking about our youth study in Job as we were singing the God of the mountain, the God of the valley, the way that we can show your mighty works, the works of God. They're displayed in us even as we go through those valleys. So I want to pray for the brothers and sisters in this room who are going through a valley, a very difficult and dark time. Will you encourage them by your word today? For those in this room who are in a mountain plain, and like was sung in that song, that things look great at that particular point, may you use how excellent a position their own life is in to allow that reaching out to a brother or sister that's hurting. And that way, Lord, we just display the strength and the goodness of your body. We pray now that the Holy Spirit, you, Lord, would impress upon us the words that you have for us today out of this scripture text. In this way, Lord, we will become more like Christ and take him to the world. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus will make a point to us today that plainness is precious, and that plain dealing sometimes can be hard to get. Maybe you've seen a good salesman before or something like that. I mean, good used car salesman has never seen a car on the lot that was a lemon, right? Oh, well, this one's tremendous. Well, have you seen this one? What great reviews it gets. But if you actually were to talk to the person who turned the car in, or if you were to talk to the last tenant of an apartment, maybe instead of the apartment owner, you might get a different perspective. And yet sometimes, in spiritual matters, the hardest person to get to deal plainly with us is ourselves. Newspapers have some of the funniest. I mean, some of them are pretty obvious, or we're used to them, like the New York Times is based on the older London paper, the London Times, and the major newspaper in Washington is the Washington Post. So when a new upstart company was coming along, they named it the Washington Times and so forth. But some of the small town local papers, they have the funniest. I grew up in Jackson, Michigan, and our paper was the Jackson Citizen Patriot. I mean, you can kind of feel the implication, right? Well, good citizens, you know, they get all their information here. You know, if you're a real patriot, you'll be reading our newspaper and being able to participate in the civic life here in Jackson, Michigan. Or we could think of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, which I don't know if they're actually, you know, keeping up a good journal about the Constitution. I would not expect so. In fact, many of these funny names came from a time when there were wars over news. And maybe in one city, a particular paper would have such a far perspective off to one side, that the other company thought, hey, if we create an opposite perspective on the opposite side, we might get good sales too. It's a good thing that doesn't happen in the news anymore. You know, that we've kind of moved beyond that kind of competition in that world. We have much more trustworthy news now, don't we? So anyhow, well, my favorite name in all of these papers comes from Cleveland, Ohio. And maybe you even know it. The Cleveland Plain Dealer. Ah, I finally found it. Here is the newspaper that will deal plainly with me, the Cleveland Plain Dealer. And if to this day, go to Cleveland, Ohio, and you pick up their newspaper, you'll get the Cleveland Plain Dealer. And in our text today, Matthew highlights the importance of plain dealing and how it can be refreshing, finally, to get someone to deal plainly with you and to give you, as the old detective in Dragnet used to say, just the facts, ma'am. It's hard. No one makes better excuses for you than you do. And Jesus will press us very hard in this text. He deals plainly with us. There's a little shock value in what he says. So if you're not ready to be condemned and see the evil in your heart, then you're not ready for this text. If you're not ready to see the weakness in your heart, then you're not ready for the gospel. if you're not ready for the doctor's diagnosis, then you're also not ready for the doctor's cure, right? If you're not ready for the judge's condemnation, then you're not ready for the Savior's salvation. And so in that way, we've got to begin with gospel, with good news. Have you ever noticed how when someone feels like they're going to get backed into a corner, it doesn't matter what does backing into the corner. It's just survival mode at that point. And very often, it's the gospel itself that allows us to remember, I can be condemned clearly because I can be forgiven fully. Let us have that in mind as we see what Jesus says to us now in Matthew 12, starting in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Now, Jesus here slightly alters the purpose of the metaphor that he used back in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember there he talked about this root and fruit metaphor, right? The fruit is being produced by the root. Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount said, you will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or fig thistles, right? Are you going to go out here to one of our apple trees and randomly get oranges this year? So it's like this slight trajectory change. Right here, if you're coming up, you're on, 64, 74, 9, right? And they're all like together, right? Right here, down at the corner, that slight change of trajectory will send you either to Asheville or Hendersonville. And in a similar way here, Jesus changes that trajectory to show us here that we should kind of push it all the way. Make it plain. The precious value of plain dealing. Make it plain whatever you are. Make the tree good or make the tree bad. Other than that, the metaphor is working in the same way, isn't it? Outside of ourselves, we're producing a kind of fruit, just like a fruit tree. And yet that fruit is simply revealing what is all the way down, what's all the way in. The internal reality of the soil of our souls. Old Jackson Brown Jr. wrote a book called Live and Learn and Pass It On. And he said, I've learned that if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll get a good pig and a bad boy. And it's because the pig is made for something different than the boy is. There's something different going on inside. When the pig produces the fruit of getting whatever he wants, I mean, it's just this bacon. But when the boy produces the fruit of giving everything he wants, it reveals a different inner reality, a different soil of the soul. So first here, Jesus uses the root-fruit metaphor so commonly because his ministry highlights the heart. Every other religion is basically willing to stop at conformity. And to a certain extent, in following the Lord Jesus, Christianity, we must always be careful not to have a mere religion of behavior modification. This is where that old phrase comes from, that Christianity is not just a religion, but a relationship. It can't simply be a sort of changing of our pattern of behavior, and once we conform, that's fine. It's interesting, Bertrand Russell was a profound mathematician, accomplished some great things in the area of logic and philosophy. He was also a strong atheist, one of the early atheists, very fiery against Christianity in his native Britain. He was writing about the good of socialism. He was himself a socialist. And he took a trip to the shining example in the early 20th century of socialism, Lenin's Russia. After his visit to St. Petersburg, as we know it, Petrograd at that time, he had the following comments to add to his book, The Practice and Theory of Bolshevism. He said this, I went to Russia, a communist, but contact with those who have no doubts has intensified 1,000-fold my own doubts, not as to communism itself, but as to the wisdom of holding a creed so firmly that for its own sake, men are willing to inflict widespread misery. in his own autobiography then later on, he provided more details about this trip. He said, cruelty, poverty, suspicion, persecution, they formed the very air we breathed. Our conversations were continually spied upon. In the middle of the night, one would hear shots and know that the idealists, that's what they were called, were being shot in prison. There was a hypocritical pretense of equality, and everyone was called comrade, but it was amazing how differently this word was pronounced when it was addressed to Lenin, as opposed to a lazy servant, end quote. So the enlightened atheist, Bertrand Russell, noticed, even amongst his communist, atheistic fellow travelers, a holding of a creed so firmly that for its sake men were willing to inflict widespread misery. Yet he himself held his own creed so foolishly and firmly that he insisted that the most ideal form of communism ever created didn't count as real communism. Because did you hear what he said? He said, it didn't actually increase my doubts in communism itself, but as to the wisdom of holding a creed so firmly that we're willing to inflict misery. It's interesting that when people hold that creed firmly, they're willing to inflict misery. As even some of us have seen with regard to Cuba in recent weeks. Here's the point. People have often used this old slogan that Christianity is a religion, not a relationship, as I mentioned. And the very nature of Christianity never lets us stop at conformity. It can't just stop at towing a party line. It can't just stop as doing a ritual or two. It can't simply stop as making sure to read a certain amount of scripture each day or praying for a number of minutes or simply confessing the same thing that a party leader wants. It's about transformation. It's about love of Christ. It's not possible that the truth of the gospel would stop in the place that every other religion, including political ones, stops. Transformation means that Jesus intends not just to change the outside, but to change us from the inside out. And yet, this is rather like the difference if the doctor sends you home with a prescription cream, or the doctor says, we'll go ahead and schedule the surgery, we're going to have to take it out. Would you rather have the cream, or would you rather have the cut? Most of us would rather just apply a little cream and everything will be fine. But if Jesus will transform us, right, it's wonderful to say we're going to be transformed like Christ. We're not just towing a party line. We're not just conforming. Amen. And yet that normally means that we get the cut and not the cream. It normally means Jesus has to go deeper than anyone else would demand as well. It's a diagnosis from a doctor who loves us. Secondly, when we deal plainly, all of us will find evil in our hearts. That's what Jesus points for us here when he's talking about our evil fruit. Don't have this kind of mixed view where you find a way to get yourself off the hook, either make the tree good or make it bad. I was listening some time ago to a missionary who spent most of his time among Muslims. And he said, actually, most Muslims who do convert to Christianity become far better Muslims first, and then they convert. Because he says, actually, what happens is they get, first of all, spiritually interested. And instead of being nominal Muslims, yeah, I mean, there are nominal Muslims, like there are nominal Christians and all the rest. Instead of being they really try hard for a while. Because they believe that Islam is something you can do. Muslims often criticize Christianity, and they'll point to the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do that. It's too much. The things Jesus says, it's impossible to do that. But Islam, you can do. We would just say, amen, you can't do that. Jesus did it for you and applied it to you. That's what salvation is. That's what grace is. But anyhow, this missionary points to the fact that most Muslims get spiritually convicted, and then they think, okay, I want to try really hard. And he says, what happens then for the Muslims who come to know Jesus is they tried extra hard for 3 weeks or 3 months, and they said, I can't do this. And Jesus would say, yeah, what they did is they tried really, really hard to make the tree good, and they failed. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus is pressuring us, pushing us towards plain dealing. He's saying, take it all the way. That will finally reveal to you what your heart is able to produce. And in fact, that we are a brood of vipers. I think Jesus even is kind of trying to mix the metaphors here intentionally. It's like you go down into the roots and you don't just find some nasty soil, but you find Roundup. I think I used the example. some time ago of when I was an excellent pumpkin farmer in downtown Louisville. We had a you got to have a pumpkin. I mean, in the fall, you know, little decoration. I let it sit there far too long, and it started to rot, and it all kind of came out on the porch. I was all upset with myself, and I threw it into the back area where our compost pile was. Okay, it was towards the compost pile, right? But I was upset, frustrated, threw it back there, and there it goes, 20 feet through, lands right on the compost pile, kind of burst a little there. Well, the next spring, out comes this plant. And in the next fall, we had 12 pumpkins. But we ate none of them because I'm pretty sure that area is where people previously had dumped like motor oil and stuff. I mean, illegally and all the rest, but it was pretty clear that this area, there was a mechanic shop right behind it, that this area had just probably been mistreated in the soil. And I didn't want that soil getting into that pumpkin and then getting into just, so we just decorated with them too and threw them away on time before they rotted. Here's the point. Like that soil, it's drawn up, we might say. Sin is drawn up into our hearts. There's actually a venom, we might say, like this brood of vipers. One of the old radio hour evangelistic programs called Heaven and Home makes this point well. How does a worm get inside an apple? Perhaps you think the worm burrows in from the outside. No, scientists have discovered that the worm comes from inside. But how does it get in there? Simple. An insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. Sometime later, the worm hatches in the heart of the apple, then eats his way out. Sin, like the worm, begins in the heart and works out through a person's thoughts and words and actions. I would argue that Jesus here is showing that same point for us. We will continue to be blocked. If we try to claim that something just came in from the outside, it's just small what we have to heal. But if we see the heart itself as the first location of the problem, that is how we can finally find grace and salvation. Like, it feels like a nice, thoughtful, philosophical question, doesn't it? What do you think? Are humans by nature good? Or are humans by nature evil? And it's like here Jesus is replying, no, neither. I think human nature is venomous. And nowadays, if you apply the biblical truth there, people won't actually so much think you're incorrect as they'll think you're impolite to suggest such a thing. Third, your heart, bitten by sin, produces evidence against itself. What Jesus here points to that evidence in verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, it's important to ask ourselves, do the people around you just flourish naturally? Like when you're coming from the old man, the old woman without Christ, does your word, your tongue, actually make them grow and flourish? Or is it often cutting them down? Is it often harming or inflicting a kind of pain? It's interesting that cats and other kinds of species, they'll often carry their young in their mouth. I noticed that venomous snakes don't do that. That wouldn't work very well. And that's like we are here. Jesus is showing that we produce from the mouth our own evidence against ourselves. When the mouth speaks, it speaks from what is stored up in the heart. We live in a Titus 3 world. Titus 3, starting in verse 3, says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that good news. Titus 3, verse 3, gives us the perfect picture, even of our world today. You would think even in these last 5 years that more people would recognize that we're passing our days in malice and envy. We're finding new ways to be at each other's throats. We're foolish, we're disobedient, we're led astray. Boy, are we slaves to various passions and pleasures when it comes to just a general population of men and women. What we require is for the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior to appear. So fourth, Jesus shows us that the mouth reveals the heart, verse 35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So if you've been in the dentist's chair recently, and apologies to dentists, but I hope not too many of you have spent too much time with the dentist. I mean, we all, but it's not the best place to be. But the dentist often says something like this. Yes, it's just the mouth we work in, but the mouth is a window into the whole body's health. And here, Jesus is using the words of the mouth as a picture of the whole spiritual health. He's saying in a similar way, your words are revealing all your spiritual. If you go there and the dentist finds maybe two little spots of some kind of a terrible sore, it reveals there's the presence of a bad bacteria in your body. They want to refer you to someone to get that further looked into or some prescription. You're not going to say, hey, it's just two spots. Overall, I'm pretty good. Most of it's looking pretty good in there, right, doc? Because the presence of the one, two spots reveals the presence of a terrible bacteria that only spreads and worsens. And similarly, the presence of these words that cut down show the presence of a sinful bacteria that makes us use gifts like invention and creativity and speech to destroy people rather than to build them up. And just like the doctor would, we've got to account for the presence of that bacteria. The presence of the evil that the mouth produces shows the venom that our heart still holds. So we like to say, oh, they're just words. They're just words, right? We like to get ourselves off the hook in that way. And yet, the implication of verse 35 is actually that the words are more powerful because they come from the inside out. And in that way, they reveal more deeply what it is we are like spiritually on the inside. Kind of leaves the gospel door open, Jesus does, when he shows us that the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. That there is some way, actually, that good can be stored up and good can be brought out. And yet, everyone else here is giving this account, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Did you notice Jesus did not say, some people? He did not say that people might give an account. Everyone will give an account. In fact, the Greek comes across like, because of the careless words they speak, everyone will give an account. See, it comes across actually a bit stronger, I think, in that way. It's not like we're talking about a few people here. It's not like this preacher is excluded. Everyone is giving this account because of the words we speak. In fact, the word careless is an interesting one. You may have the older King James, idle, I-D-L-E, idle word, lazy word, careless word. It's actually borrowing more from the language of the field. And we all know what it's like if an entire season of planting and harvesting goes by and a field just sits idle. No food brought out, no farmer to make that soil yield a good crop, even if the soil's in, you know, great health and ready to go. And it's as if Jesus is showing that our ability to speak and to hear and to interact this way is a precious gift. And it's not only that we can't use it wrongly, but we can't leave it idle. We can't be careless and empty with it as well. I can't start preaching sermons that are here in the future, but later in Matthew, Jesus tells this parable, doesn't he? Of a master who goes away and he gives some money to each of the servants. And he's displeased with which servant? The servant who says, you're a hard man. So I just put it in a coffee can and I did nothing with it. And Jesus here is saying, you can't put your lips and your speech in a coffee can, bury it in the backyard and do nothing with it. That would be careless and idle as well. So do you treat words as if they just get stuff done? Like life is a continual obstacle course. Your words kind of get you around certain things. It gets you in and out of different tough spots. Are words just a tool that have nothing to do with truth? So we know we will be condemned by our words, as verse 37 says. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We all know we will be condemned by our words. There is footage on the videotape of my life where I say things and I don't want to have to watch it again. I don't want to have to hear my own words. And I'm not alone in that. We all know in that sense we'll be condemned. Unless we're in denial. And some people are spiritually in denial. Suppressing the truth, as Romans 1 calls it. In May of 1992, the Baltimore Sun, another strangely titled newspaper, by the way, they're the Baltimore Sun, ran a story about a recent fatality at the Indy 500 after many years without a driver fatality. The veteran drivers were actually somewhat accustomed to the reality of death on the track from the generation before, whereas many of the newer rookie drivers, it was a shock because the IndyCar racing industry had successfully brought many of those fatalities down simply to the level of injury. They quote one of the drivers, "Speed is not what kills you," said A.J. Foyt, who will be starting his 37th Indy 500 today. "It's according to how you hit in the car. I've had a lot of friends killed who I thought were all right, and I've had a lot of friends survive who I thought should have been dead." Others refused to acknowledge the disaster at all, the Sun continued. "You don't look at where it happened," said Scott Goodyear, who starts 33rd in the race today. "You don't watch the films of it on television. You don't deal with it. You pretend that it never happened." The story even mentions that track crews, at the earliest opportunity, they go out and they repaint the wall where a crash happened so that people, drivers especially, don't spend time there on the track looking at it. Jesus here cuts to the heart of those who've been painting over the heart so that they don't have to spend time looking at it. Getting us in that way out of that denial. And yet here, God, by God's grace, what we can have in this room is not simply condemnation, but justification. Only once we see the precious value of plain dealing can we see the seed of salvation that Jesus has planted here in our condemnation. Right? Verse 35 left a hint of it. It's sort of an aroma of hope there in 35, the good person out of his good treasure. And then verse 37 did the same thing, said, "For by your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned." Well, what kind of words can justify us? What kind of words are those? Tell me more about this. Like, a careful Bible reader does not think somehow that this means I can actually, like, give enough compliments or preach enough sermons or share the gospel enough times that good, now those outweigh the bad. I mean, that would cut against everything Jesus says in his ministry. It would cut against the whole of Scripture. And so we ask, well, what can that mean? What does Jesus mean about words that justify us? If we're giving an account and we all have careless words and we'll all be condemned by them, how can there be some other words that justify us? Because if the heart is transformed, a new bud will push out and it will flower and it will create a new kind of fruit from a different source. Number 5, faith is a new fruit. Just like the presence of that sore showed the bacteria, just like the presence of a bad fruit revealed an inner reality, the presence of a truly good fruit shows a change in the inner reality. New life and the Holy Spirit. Jesus recognized the faith in the two blind men when they said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus gave paradise to the criminal on his left when he said, "Remember me, Lord, when I come into your kingdom." By his words, he is justified because it's words that reveal faith, and faith is the channel through which grace comes into your life, grace brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, to be justified by words means you were not justified by works. You see, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, your ears are in part the ones we really need. Because this can all start to sound pretty normal to believers. We've heard this gospel. We know about confession and faith. But generally in the world, that sounds almost too flimsy. How can I speak words and be saved? Something as simple as words being the source of salvation? It seems like it should be some mighty religious act. Like it should be something that's a lot more work or takes a lot more time. Paul makes the same point again in Romans 10, verse 9. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The answer to the question of how we can be saved by something so flimsy as words is because it's not the words doing the saving. The words are doing the revealing of faith in the heart rather than that that venom in the heart, the brood of vipers. They reveal that faith, and faith is the channel by which the grace of the Lord Jesus gets into us, like a garden hose or a gutter. So it's not actually the words, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is saving us. When you are in Christ, you produce the fruit of the Spirit. By the Spirit, you can begin to bring out that good treasure from a heart that is growing in grace. Like our own church motto, as you come up the driveway and you see the little logo there, it says, growing in grace to share Jesus. Starting to produce that good fruit because of the Spirit. So, come today. Do one of the simplest actions, confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart, to connect yourself to the biggest action in all of history, Christ's death and resurrection, where he took your sin to his cross, buried it in his tomb, and he rose from it, but those sins did not. The record of sin that stood against us was conquered in Christ. Sixth and last here. What's important to see about our words justifying us is that your words connect you to God's words. This word, justified, is a word that refers to God's own words, because it's a word about declaration. When a marriage ceremony takes place, it ends with that famous phrase, I now pronounce you man and wife. Pronouncing. It's just kind of words that do something. Same thing like summoning, right? It's just a way of referring to words that do something. Words that change the situation. Well, to justify is one of the declarations from the law court. That's where this word comes from. And so to be justified is to be stood up straight, to be vindicated in the eyes of the courtroom, and to have the judge declare in your favor. So your words reveal the faith that connects you to God's words, and right now today, you can have the courtroom of God declare in your favor and be justified in his sight because of what Christ has done. In fact, in this way, the judge is looking at the evidence. It's not a fiction. It's the evidence of Christ's work that is the basis on which he declares you righteous. It's good news for us. Justification is this fancy word in verse 37, because it reminds us of what God gives us here and now. Like we're not perfect people in the church. In fact, I would submit to you, though, that obviously no one is. And the church often hears things like this. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're hard to be around. And some churches are more pure than others. And some churches should listen wisely to that kind of critique. But have you ever been a part of any organization with perfect people? Any organization that has no hypocrisy? In some ways, the world avoids hypocrisy sometimes by avoiding actual values that they could ever fall short of. No one is ever going to find any group of men and women that is a perfect group of men and women because they were men and women. And so here we see how Christ has actually saved us in such a way that we know we're a brood of vipers. We know we got the problems. We're coming because we need the grace. And we ought to be ready to offer the grace. So the question, friend, is not whether you will live this life amongst the brood of vipers. The question is whether the brood of vipers you will be among knows they're a brood of vipers and is confessing and repenting and trying to wash themselves clean in the blood of Christ. That's what makes this a shocking scandal. God is justifying a brood of vipers. God is justifying the ungodly. Romans 4, verse 5 says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So we're Baptists, and Baptists are Protestants, and we are those things because they are biblical. And 500 years ago, Martin Luther, at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, discovered this truth. And at that point, if they wrote broadly to different people, it was in Latin. So he used the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, just and sinner. Because the Roman Catholic Church, dominant at that time, taught something quite different. That grace was like a substance, almost like you eat. And that you would get more and more and more grace in you, and you'd get more grace and more grace, and you'd get it from the Mass, and you'd get it from being married in the church or something. You'd continue to get this kind of grace into you that the church dispenses, but you're probably going to die without having finished that process. So you might need to go to purgatory, where more of it will be purged out, more and more grace, get rid of all this sin, and eventually, someday, the actual process would be complete, and then you can be justified. But the good news, right here in Romans 4, verse 5, is that God doesn't transform you and finally make you godly after you've been purged, after you've been changed, and now, once you're godly, I justify you. God justifies the ungodly. That's what makes it good news for you, that you could leave here today justified in His sight. The gospel is this declaration. And so how can we be justified by words? It's because your words, words of faith, connect you with God's word, a declaration on the basis of what Christ has done, that you are righteous. It's like a marriage union to Christ. All that was yours became His. And He didn't actually get any good part of the deal, did He? Took it and He buried it in His tomb. And all that was His righteousness, His law keeping, it became yours. And on the basis of that union with Christ, you, sinner, can be declared right. And so we can receive that declaration of God's law court in our favor today. The gospel is the news that God declares the ungodly righteous. So our tongues, our hearts, and our venom, they can bury us. They can make us to understand that we cannot become righteous on our own. But they also lift us. They spring us free. They resurrect us because we realize God's intention from the beginning has been to declare the ungodly righteous. So if you're ungodly, come to the Lord Jesus today. It's you He's after. Let's pray. Lord, will You please use Your word to do Your work by Your Holy Spirit. Convict and comfort, Lord. We all need that in different measures and different ways. Someone in the room today, maybe an unbeliever, maybe far from You, or maybe wrestling and realizing that following Christ for him or her has been understood as a race to be won, as a kind of piling up good deeds to win Your favor. Will You please convict and comfort that person with the gospel today? May it be right now as we sing Amazing Grace that we meet at the front, or after the service that we meet at the back. And may today be the day of salvation. For those of us, Lord, in You, Christ, we need to grow in the use of our words. Even as we are at the same time righteous and sinners, we need to take a word of challenge today, that we would be more careful with the tongue, that we would not let it sit idle or careless like a fruitful field that was never planted. But we also, Lord, need to take comfort and a sweet reminder from the truth of the gospel, that we were not declared righteous on the basis of our tongue to begin with. We were declared righteous because our words connected us with Your words. And even where our speech condemned us, Your speech saves us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.